We are returning again to our study in Mark. So if you will, please take your copy of Scripture and open to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 2 through 13. So beginning at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, so as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Thus ends the reading of the Lord's word. Let us pray for his blessing on this. Our Father in heaven, Lord, without your Spirit here, this is just knowledge that does not conform us. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit will be active here in the preaching and in the hearing and in the hearts of all of us here present this morning. We pray, Lord, that this would conform us, that we'd be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his honor that we have gathered here, and to your glory that we have gathered here. Let us, Lord, not leave the same as when we came in. In Christ's name, amen. So the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what we've just read. And it is a preview of the second coming. Peter, James, and John go with Christ, and they see 3 figures there. There's Elijah, there's Moses, and then there's Jesus. Elijah and Moses, their lives are laid out for us in Scripture. And we see a lot of the same truths in their lives. Specifically, we see the truth that that in this work of redemption, that suffering precedes glory. And by association, Christ is making that truth known. He is bringing that to the knowledge, to the mind of the apostles. The disciples did not yet understand this in reference to the Messiah. They did not yet understand that the Son of Man was also the suffering servant. So, you have Elijah and Moses present, and they represent the prophets and the law, the Old Testament, the totality of the Old Testament. And Jesus tells the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 39, that the Scriptures bear witness to him. So here in this passage, the very presence of Elijah and Moses reinforces this fact. It reinforces the fact. Their presence bears witness to the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, which Peter has already proclaimed. This fact is further reinforced whenever they are taken away. Elijah and Moses are taken away. Now, truly, the prophets and the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Testimony, pointing to our redemption, is not taken away because it's fulfilled in Christ. But they are taken away, so Jesus remains. So the focus is upon Christ. And this, again, is reinforced by the voice that they hear from heaven. That it is that one mantra that we like to repeat here. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. So this is what has happened. And we've been through this in our last sermon. But this is what has happened that brings us to verses 9 through 13. In verses 9 through 13, we get a small glimpse into the personal interactions between Jesus, the man, and his disciples. They are coming down this mountain. And in verse 2, it says that he took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. Well, brothers and sisters, I've never been to a low mountain. All mountains are high, but they make a distinction here that this was a high mountain. So it was probably very high. It was probably significantly higher than everything around it. So they pointed out as such. It is a high mountain. So they're walking down the mountain now. So there's time here. There's time. These four men are walking together, coming down this mountain. And there would have been lots of time for interaction. But the Holy Spirit has preserved this little glimpse for us. It takes me less than a minute to read these few verses. But we know that there was more interaction than that going on. It's the nature of people to talk. It's no different in these four men. This is not all that was said. So what can we discern from this? That Jesus Christ is always teaching. Jesus Christ is always teaching. He is always interacting with them in this manner. Everywhere he goes is their classroom, and he is imparting to them doctrine, because doctrine is important. And this is what's recorded here. This is what's recorded here. This little bit of doctrine that's helping them to understand, that this questioning is helping them to understand more of what they're beginning to, as the Lord is revealing more of himself to them, revealing more of the mission or the ministry of the Messiah, the purpose of the Messiah. So I want us this morning to go in and focus on verse 9. So let us go there. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Notice that word there, he charged them. Jesus is the Lord. He does not make requests. He makes demands. He has the right to do this. He is sovereign. As the King of Heaven, he has the sovereign right to command the citizens of his kingdom. Does that include you? When you read through Scripture, does the Holy Spirit impress upon you the commands of the Lord and how you are supposed to behave? Or is it just interesting reading to you? The Gospel of Mark has 9 injunctions to silence. But this is the only one where there is a time limit. He tells them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So the implication is that there is to be this period of silence concerning this issue. Keep it to yourselves. But that period of silence would be followed by a time of open proclamation. And we see that in the book of Acts. So what was it that they had seen? Well, the transfiguration. They had seen him changed. They had seen Elijah and Moses there communicating with him. They had seen the cloud. They had heard the voice. All of this they were to keep to themselves. And this sort of this command sort of parallels Jesus' command earlier in verse 30 of chapter 8 when he tells Peter, or actually he tells them, to tell no one that he was the Messiah, which seems a little strange to us. Not to speak about the very purpose for which he had come. Why would he tell them not to speak about this? So he has charged them to tell no one what they had seen. I mean, these three men had just experienced the most amazing display of divine glory up to this point in his ministry. And he demands silence from them. How many of you could keep that secret? Well, by the power of this Holy Spirit, you would keep that secret. But it seems odd. But we have seen this a number of times throughout the Gospel of Mark. But it still makes you wonder. It still makes you wonder why. Why keep this back? Those with children will know the truth of what I'm going to say now, and that is that obedience does not require an explanation. Obedience does not require an explanation. I am not obligated to explain myself to my children when I command them to do something, when I give them a directive. I do not have to give them an explanation. In the same way, God is not obligated to explain everything to us. It's non-negotiable. Our obedience is demanded. It is not up for debate. He speaks, we obey. However, he does promise to give us wisdom if we diligently seek him. And if my children respectfully request an explanation from me, and there's time, I've got no qualms with telling them why I'm asking them to do something in particular, or why I'm telling them to do something. The point is simply this, and that is obedience does not require an explanation. So he has commanded silence of them, and that enough, the Lord speaking, the Lord has commanded it, that is enough that they should obey. But there is wisdom to be gained from the study of this demand, the study of Jesus' command for silence. And I've already said, verse 9 is not the first time that Jesus commands silence from someone. But it is the last time. It is the last time that he commands silence that's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. So there are 9 instances where the Lord demands silence. And we're going to go through those this morning. And I see 3 categories in which these each can fit into. And that is when Jesus is addressing the unclean spirits, he often demands silence. When Jesus is addressing those who have experienced miraculous healings, he often demands silence. And then here, in a couple of places where he's addressing the disciples specifically about the Messiah, he demands silence. So you can put those in 3 categories, and what I've labeled them as is demons, miracles, and disciples. I couldn't think of a D word to go to replace miracles, so otherwise it would have been the 3 D's, and I just couldn't figure that out. So the first one is demons. And the first text I would draw your attention to is Mark. Mark chapter 1. Verses 23 through 26. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. And in this passage, there is a man who is in their synagogue, and he is possessed with an unclean spirit. And if you remember back when we preached on this, we wondered, just wondered, how long that man had been there. Was he just visiting that one day and never been there before? Or was it more likely that he was a regular attender of their synagogue, maybe even actively participating? But he's possessed with an unclean spirit. And in verse 24, the demon speaks out, "I know who you are. I know who you are." And in verse 25, Jesus commands him to be silent. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, Jesus is going about in his ministry, healing and casting out demons. And in verse 34, it says that he would not permit them to speak because they knew him. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And this is at a point where the people, even his disciples, haven't realized who he was. But the demons knew who he was. And Christ commanded them to silence. Now these guys, these spirits, could have been better witnesses than the people at the time. Christ could have commanded them to go out and proclaim who he was. He could have just let them speak freely. But he didn't. He commanded them to remain silent about who he was. And then there's another one in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, it's a passage about the great crowds that were following Jesus. And in verse 11, the unclean spirits knew him and they cried out. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But verse 12, Jesus strictly orders them not to make him known. So in each of these three cases, the demon spirits were commanded to be silent. They knew who he was. They knew him as the Son of God. They knew him as the Messiah. They knew who he was. They feared him. They trembled and they cried out when they saw him. But Christ commanded them to be silent. We are not free to choose any means that we would like to proclaim the gospel. The means matter. In this case, these demons, this is not how Christ is going to proclaim his messiahship. Through the mouths of demons, through the mouths of unclean spirits who cannot manifest a holy life in honor and glory to God. All they can do is cry out in fear. So the means matter. The method by which we profess the gospel, the way we proclaim the gospel to the world around us matters. It is not to be advanced by the sword. The gospel is not to be advanced by the government. It is to be advanced by his people living holy and righteous lives to his honor, to the glory of God, and simply being faithful to proclaim the truth to those around them. The second category are the miracles. They're surrounding these miraculous events, the healings. And the first one I want you to look at is back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, tells us about Jesus healing a leper. And in verse 44, Jesus tells the leper, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." So he simply said, go show yourself to the priest, do what was required so you can return to society. But don't go proclaiming this. Remain silent about this healing. And then the next one is in chapter 5. Verse 43. This one, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. He heals Jairus' daughter, and then he strictly charges them in verse 43 that they should, he charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So he's strictly charging them to tell no one about what had just happened, to tell no one about the miraculous healing here. And then in chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, Jesus heals a deaf man. And in verse 36, he charges them to tell no one. And then the last one is verse 9 that we just looked at. The last one I'm bringing up here surrounding the miracles is chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. This is the story of Jesus healing the blind man from Bethsaida. And this is the two-part healing that brought us into this passage, the last few sermons that we have been talking about, and how this greater revelation is taking place for the apostles. But I want you to notice there in verse 26, he tells him, he sends him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. So he sent him home, telling him not to even enter the village. And by implication, he's telling him, don't go proclaiming this. Keep this silent for now. Keep this silent. Don't go proclaiming this. So in each of these cases, Jesus has demanded silence from those who had witnessed or experienced the miraculous healing. Now, certainly that information would get out. That information would certainly get out. If your son was born blind or deaf or lame, and then he was healed, that information would get out. You would know about it, and you would begin talking to others about it. But what he was trying to avoid, what the Lord was trying to avoid were the crowds that would pursue him. Look back at verse 44 of chapter 1. And in this passage, Christ heals this leper. And when you begin reading about this particular event, you see that Christ is going around doing what he's come to do, which is teaching and preaching. And this leper is an outcast from society. He's not a part of the crowds. He's an outcast. But then Christ heals him. Christ heals him, and now the leper is spreading the news. Now he's in the crowds proclaiming this. And look at what it says, the last verse there, verse 45. But he went out and began talking freely about it and spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So in the beginning of the passage, the leper is the outcast, and Christ is in the crowds doing what he came to do, preach and teach. After he heals him, the crowds are gathering. Now the leper is in the crowds, and Christ can't enter this town. He's the outcast now. And verse 45 said that the people were coming to him from every quarter. Were they coming to him to hear his preaching and his teaching? No. No. They were coming now for the miracles. This leper had been cleansed miraculously. So the publicity of these miracles overshadowed the purpose of his ministry and the purpose of his message, which was redemption. Now, each of these miracles that Christ did validates his message. But it is the message that is paramount. It is the message that must be primary. It is the message that must be primary in the ministry of Christ, and it is the message that must be primary in each of our ministries, in how we live out our life. The purpose of his ministry was to preach the good news of salvation, to preach the gospel, and to teach the right doctrines concerning Christ, or concerning the Messiah, concerning God. Jesus demanded silence because he knew that people would follow him for the wrong reasons. And we've already seen that there's a whole lot of wrong reasons. They have a lot of misconceptions about who the Messiah is, what the Messiah was supposed to do. He could have used these miracles to promote his ministry. He could have used these to spread the word about and gather greater crowds to himself, if all he was interested in were these numbers. But he came to preach. He came to preach, and he came to be the suffering servant that's prophesied in Isaiah. And servants, brothers and sisters, servants do not attract attention to themselves. Servants focus attention to their masters. His was a ministry of principle and not simply of pragmatism. And Jesus is the savior of our souls. He is not a faith healer. So as a side note here, what does that say about the so-called faith healers of today? What does that say about them? What kind of light does that shed upon their ministries? True biblical faith cannot be coerced by miracles. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man begged Father Abraham to send Lazarus back to take this message to his brothers who were still alive. And what does Father Abraham tell them? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to him. But the rich man said, no, if someone comes back from the dead, if a miracle happens, that will convince them. And Father Abraham said, no. If they won't listen to the word of God, then no miracles will convince them. If they won't listen to the word of God today, then no miracles will convince them today either. The motivation is the same with faith healers today. They are gathering to themselves numbers. The third category was the disciples. The disciples. In chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, this is the passage where Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And in verse 30, Jesus strictly charges them to tell no one. And then we have the final one this morning here in verse 9 of chapter 9. And he charges Peter, James, and John to tell no one about what they had just seen. For several messages, we have talked about this idea of continuing revelation. This idea that God, like the blind man in Bethsaida, that God opened his eyes not all at once, but a little bit, and then a little bit more, until he could see everything clearly. And this is what's happening with the disciples. They've come to this point now where they've seen in the ministry of Jesus that he is the Messiah. They see that much clearly. But they don't have a true understanding or a right and proper understanding of what the Messiah or who the Messiah is and what his ministry is supposed to be. So these commands to the disciples are in that same vein. Peter, James, and John and the other disciples do not have a right and proper understanding of the Messiah and his ministry. And this is evidenced by the very questions that follow in verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, they begin questioning him about the Messiah or about Elijah. Elijah, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then they're questioning each other. That word there in chapter 11, Susateo, and it's a Greek word, and it means to examine together, to discuss, to dispute, to question one another. And they're questioning one another. What does death and resurrection have to do with the Messiah? They don't understand this. They don't have a category for this. They were still harboring false expectations of the Messiah. They did not understand that the suffering servant, that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, was the suffering servant of Isaiah. Without the cross, you cannot properly understand the Messiah. And they did not understand the cross. So at this point, they don't even understand what Jesus is talking about concerning his pending death and resurrection. So, the command for silence is a command to them to wait until the testimony was complete. Wait until the testimony was complete. So we see these three categories with the demons commanding them to silence because the Lord will not use them in his ministry. And to those who were healed, commanding them to silence because the Lord doesn't want to attract a crowd for the wrong reasons. He came to preach and to teach. He came to proclaim the gospel of Jesus of himself. He came to proclaim the gospel of redemption and not to be a faith healer. And then you have the command to silence to the disciples who didn't fully understand who he was, what the Messiah was, what his ministry was, what his mission was, what his purpose was. So, I'm sure you're thinking, well, William, this is all very interesting knowledge of Scripture, but what application do these commands for silence have for me in my life today? Well, I don't want you to just be filled with trivial knowledge about Scripture. I want this to be applicable. Much has been written concerning this secrecy motif in Mark, what the purpose of it was, and the self-consciousness of Christ being the Messiah. But the bottom line is that the testimony was not yet complete. Whatever all the other reasons, the final reason, the primary reason was, the primary reason for silence was that the testimony was not complete. The focus of Jesus' ministry was the preaching of the gospel. And the focus of the gospel message is this, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And it is only through a right understanding of the cross that we can rightly understand Jesus Christ. So even in this past holiday season, where we're celebrating the birth of our Savior and incarnation, you cannot properly understand that infant in the manger except in the shadow of the cross. So for this reason, and primarily for this reason, silence was demanded or commanded in each of these instances. But today, we stand in a time and place where the testimony is complete. We have everything that we need here in Scripture. We have everything that we need to rightly understand the purpose of the Messiah, to rightly understand how the Lord is redeeming His people. And we are no longer commanded to be silent. In fact, we are commanded to proclaim this message. So unlike the disciples, we have a completed testimony. We have a completed testimony of God concerning our redemption. And we gain a greater understanding as we diligently study the Word. And anyone who denies the necessity of the cross is a false teacher. So all of these so-called pastors and preachers who are proclaiming that Christ is our way to salvation, but the Muslims and the Jews and the Hindus all have their way, it's false. It is another gospel. It is another means of salvation. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. Christ is the only one that brings us good news. It is through the cross that we are reconciled to God. And it is only through the cross that we are reconciled to God. The Buddhists have no cross. Islam has no cross. Judaism has no cross. Therefore, there is no gospel in those messages. There is no reconciliation. It is only through Jesus Christ, because He is the only one that went to the cross. He is the only one that lived for us. He is the only one that died for us. So unlike the disciples, we have the completed testimony, and we can proclaim that truth. And unlike those faith healers and those false teachers, those miracle chasers, we know that Jesus came to reconcile our relationship with God. So we are not to spend our time, we are not to spend our lives and our witness seeking miracles, seeking out signs and wonders. We are to diligently pursue the one who performed those miracles. And unlike the false teachers, our message is not validated by signs and wonders. Our message is validated in as much as our life conforms and our message conforms to the Word of God. Unlike the miracle chasers, let me say that again. Unlike the miracle chasers and the faith healers and the false teachers, our message of the gospel is validated in as much as our lives conform to the Word of God. Our message is validated in as much as that message is conformed to the Word of God. So everything is validated through this. Not by what kind of tricks I can do to impress you, but by how my words remain faithful to the teachings that Christ gave us. And unlike the demons, we can glorify God. We can glorify God by a changed life. A changed life that exhibits a pursuit, a desire for personal holiness, to honor our Savior. Throughout his life and throughout his ministry, Jesus was tempted many times to take the easy road. He wasn't just tempted that one time in the desert with Satan. He was tempted elsewhere. Each time someone proclaimed before him that you are the Messiah, he was tempted. He was tempted to have those demons go ahead and proclaim it. He was tempted to have all of these, those who were healed and those who witnessed the miracles to go and proclaim it. So he was tempted many times to take the easy road. But brothers and sisters, pay attention here. Brothers and sisters, the salvation of your soul was far too important to our Savior for him to be distracted by the riches of this world. It was the salvation of God's people to the glory of his Father was far too important for him to be dissuaded and distracted from his mission. He came to redeem the lost and to glorify God. Actually, it could be better said that he came to glorify God and to redeem the lost in the process. The focus was to glorify God. We reap the benefits of that. And he commands us to do the same. To glorify God. Our primary mission, his primary mission was to glorify God. Our primary mission is to do the same thing. Is to proclaim the glory of God through Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Our primary mission is not social reform. The gospel can reform society. We've seen that. We've seen that in the Great Awakening. We've seen that in the true revivals throughout history. Not the revivals that just stir emotions and make headlines, but the revival that changes a town, a country, a group of people. So the gospel, faithfully proclaimed and adhered to, can reform a society. But it is not our mission to simply change people, to change their behavior outwardly. It is our mission to be faithful to the message, to be faithful to the message, to the glory of God. Remember, the purpose of Jesus Christ was to preach the good news of salvation, to preach the gospel. And it is our purpose to be faithful with continuing that ministry and proclaiming the glory of God through the salvation of sinners, which is only through the cross. Only through the cross. Let us pray.